Thank you, Mr. Nimitz. Good afternoon, everyone. Did it surprise anyone to look outside this morning and see a little snow on the ground? The sun was shining, and it just seemed out of sequence, but... yeah, maybe that's what it is. Well, leading up to Passover, we have those important things to ask ourselves. Maybe we have the questions, but we don't know where to take them. We know we have things that need to be done, but search for a starting point. Turn with me over to 2 Corinthians 13. Second Corinthians 13 and in verse 1. Paul to the church here in Corinth. Paul was going into a bit of a hostile territory here. There seems to be some distrust and contention that he was going to need to work out here. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 1. This will be the third time I am coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. He's referencing an instruction by Moses there. I've told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time. And now, being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. And in verse 5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you know, or do you not know yourselves, that Christ is in you? The attitude we see here could be likened to the world we live in. But more and more we're seeing that the world around us just doesn't care. They don't care about this. This type of attitude here in 2 Corinthians 13 can come from individuals perhaps a little closer. Perhaps those that are more familiar with the faith but hold distrust towards us as a church. This begs the question, how well can we describe Jesus Christ to someone that asks? That's a tough question. If somebody walks up to you in the grocery store and said, who's Jesus Christ? How do we approach that individual? Where do we begin to talk about Jesus Christ? Now, leading up to Passover, we're instructed to examine ourselves and to see that Jesus Christ is in us. Do we know how to describe him to someone who asks? Turn with me over to John 19 and verse 7. We're going to break into the context here. We'll have a few scriptures to turn to today, but just stay with me on this. This passage I'm going to read out of the Modern King James. John 19, verse 7. You see, Pilate knew something about Jesus here. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. And in verse 8, then when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And in verse 9, and he went again into the praetorium, and he said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. And in verse 10, then Pilate said to him, do you not speak to me? I mean, the gravity of this was pretty heavy. Do you not know that I have the authority to crucify you, and I have authority to release you? He's claiming he's holding all the cards. Notice what Jesus says in verse 11. Jesus answered, "You could have no authority against me unless it were given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." And in verse 12, "From this time Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend.'" They're putting some pressure on him here. "Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." They're building this false case. We could say Jesus, as the Son of God, came with authority and purpose. But how much authority? After all, we're describing Jesus Christ to someone. Ask yourself this question: how do I view Jesus? We live in a society that pictures Jesus Christ in one of two positions. I remember the first time I seen a picture. So it must be true, right? It's a picture. A picture at my grandmother's house of this individual hanging on a cross, looking effeminate. These are thoughts that we try to get out of our head because it's just not true. The other picture we might envision is a baby in a manger. Are any of these really true? We're going to go through scriptures that will prove exactly who Jesus Christ is. Now, these images are the ones that we have to first brush off of our thinking. You know, Satan has done quite a job of misdirecting people's understanding of who Christ is. This isn't surprising, though. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians 2 and in verse 6. 1 Corinthians 2 and in verse 6. This is a condition that was spoke about in Scripture. And it's very true. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 6. "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, 'Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him.' But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." You know, we can find our answers starting right here. We needed a starting point, right? In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 7, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery which God has hidden, predetermining it before the world for our glory," one version puts. And in verse 11, "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." Scripture's making the point here. This isn't from the world. This knowledge, this understanding, this wisdom is not worldly wisdom. It cannot be worldly wisdom. And he's also stating that the world isn't going to understand this fully. Well, let's go right back to the beginning. We heard it referenced in the sermonette, the split sermonette. Turn with me over to John 1:1. Let's look at this a little closer. "Before the world for our glory." John 1 and verse 1. Here we begin. We start to see the individual we call our Savior before time. John 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Equal plane. Two individuals. Equal. United. Verse 2. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And in verse 4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The Word was with God. We can see where He was in time. Now, it's hard to imagine before creation. If you could explain this to me, I'll listen. Explain to me what it would look like before anything existed. My mind starts going in one of those loops, you know, fault. We can see here where He was and what He did before anything was created. So it's evident He was not a created being. The Word was present before creation began. It's important that we understand that. What God has given us to understand is not common to the world today. It will be later. But He said, it's hidden for now. We try to explain to someone who Jesus was, and maybe at some surface level, we could explain something. There may be some understanding. But what about the deep things that we're going to look at here? Well, we'd be getting out on a limb if we were trying to explain it to somebody who didn't understand it, or that God hadn't opened the eyes yet. So who is this one we call Jesus Christ? He was the God of the Old Testament. Exodus 3 and verse 13. We don't need to turn there. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is His name? What is His name? What shall I say unto them? It's interesting that Moses would produce this question. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. Exodus 3 and verse 14. It's important that we understand who He is claiming to be at this point. I am that I am. And He said, thus shall you say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. Now, it is puzzling that Moses would ask this question, but it benefits us today. And in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, but it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard. We read that. So in other words, there is this veil that God has to remove. And that's referencing Isaiah 64 and verse 4 for your notes. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear. Neither have they seen. So in short, only God's people have enjoyed the kind of joy God has planned for all of mankind. But the question still stands. Who is Jesus Christ? How do I explain who Jesus Christ is to someone? Now Moses would tell the people, it is God the Eternal, the one that claims, I am that I am. Now, I am is related to the personal name for God here in the Old Testament. In Hebrew, it would be YHWH. It's important to point out that the translation into English will render it Lord, and some versions Jehovah. But at this point, we've looked at the eternal existence of the one who would be known as Jesus Christ. It's easy when examining prior to Passover to not include this kind of understanding, the timeliness of Jesus Christ. When taking the elements, do we consider the timelessness of our Savior? Well, Moses would tell the Israelites God's name, I am that I am, and help build that relationship. We see through a reoccurring problem, a problem where people don't know who God is, who He really is, and what He's doing. We see that all around us. After all the signs and miracles that God performed for the Israelites, it wasn't enough for them. The relationship with God just wasn't established. Turn with me over to Exodus 14. Let's take a closer look at this. Exodus 14. Why is this so hard? Well, we already read, it's the wisdom of God in a mystery. But notice in Exodus 14 and in verse 13. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them no more forever. That's a big statement. Who could make such a statement? Now, this would be considered very bold if it was by Moses himself, except he was inspired to say so by God. And in verse 14, the Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. In other words, fear not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. Hold your peace. In other words, be quiet. Don't murmur. Stop being anxious. It all turns out okay. And this seems to be a reoccurring theme throughout Scripture as God guides and shepherds His people. Now, the same holds true for us today. God is saying, you can't deliver yourself into the promised land. You can't do it. But I can and I will. We should be thinking about things like that when we examine ourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves, Scripture says. In other words, don't worry about them. They can't do anything to you. Stay focused. The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. But just what exactly can this world do to us? Well, let's first look at what they did to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn with me over to John 8. Let's take a look at this. Who is this Jesus Christ? John 8 and verse 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, if a man keeps my word, he shall never see death. Then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham and the prophets are dead, and you say, if a man keeps my word, he shall never taste of death? They didn't understand the reference that he was talking about here. And in verse 53, are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets are dead, whom do you make yourself? It's made clear they didn't know God. And in verse 54, Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say that he is your God. See, Christ is trying to make the connect. They thought they knew the God of the Old Testament. In verse 55, yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I do not know him, it's a little bit of a play on words, but if you follow it, it underscores. And if I should say I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I know him, and I keep his word. In verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw and was glad. In verse 57, then the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? John 8 and verse 58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham came into being, I am. There's that name again. I am. And in verse 59, then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went forth out of the temple, going through the midst of them and passed on by. They weren't willing to accept what he just said to them. They didn't understand. They didn't recognize God. Is it possible in any way for us to deny Jesus Christ today? Can we be inadvertently denying our Lord and Savior in any possible way? And that's a question we have to ask. This is the question we ask ourselves before Passover. When we consider, wherefore, whoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. The Jews rejected Jesus, and they took up stones to kill him. Jesus was calling them out in verse 55. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say, I do not know him, I would be a liar. Jesus Christ is trying to make it just as clear to them as possible that they did not understand who God was. They didn't know God, the God of the Old Testament, like they thought they did. They couldn't recognize him standing right in front of them. Can we tell someone who Jesus Christ is? This ties directly into 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. We don't need to turn there. We'll reference it. But let a man examine himself. You know, we will symbolically be doing in the physical sense on the night of Passover what we would have already been doing spiritually. We'll be in this process of change, a change we didn't know we needed until it's pointed out to us through Christ, as Christ is in us. Just food for thought. In your studies this next week, a good place to begin is Psalm 51. Jot it down in your notes. You know, David came to a point where he realized he was wrong. And in verse 3, he said of Psalm 51, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." He realized he was wrong here, only after Nathan spelled it out to him. Let's just review what we've looked at here. We've seen Jesus, the I Am. We've looked at Jesus and the Father are one, where we looked at, I glorify myself, my glory is nothing, it is my Father who glorifies me. We can go back to John 1:1, where we see the unity. So Jesus, before he was named Jesus, the Word here, and the Father being one. But let's go ahead and move forward here and look at a few more points. Going forward, we're going to look at Jesus claimed authority to forgive sins. He claimed power to raise the dead, accepted honor and worship. We're going to look at his instruction to pray in his name and his claim to hold people's eternal destiny. But let's look next at Jesus claimed authority to forgive sins. Why does this point stand out to us? This is the very core of understanding, the remission of sin. Turn with me over to Romans 5. Let's read this. Romans 5 and in verse 6. Romans 5 and in verse 6, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die." Scripture is making a reference here, pointing out, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his body, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Well, having Christ in us, we are justified by his blood. Also, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, I said at the beginning, how would we describe Jesus Christ to somebody? Well, I see at a lot of games where a large piece of cardboard is held up and a scripture is written on it. Maybe they know Jesus Christ. They know a passage, John 16, verse 3, or part of it. I don't even think they quote the entire passage. They know something about God offering His Son, but they don't understand why. They don't understand the large picture. You see, Jesus Christ qualifies as our Redeemer. Only He could make that purchase. Turn with me over to Mark 2. Mark 2 and in verse 3. Mark 2 and in verse 3. Then they came to Him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near Him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where He was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. And in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Your sins are forgiven you. And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. I almost kind of smirk when Scripture says the scribes were sitting there. Okay, what are they up to now? It just seems like they're always up to no good here. They're reasoning in their hearts. Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? See, they didn't understand who God was. They didn't recognize God in front of them. But immediately when Jesus perceived in His spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, we heard earlier in the message where Jesus Christ could understand what others were thinking. Scripture points that out right here. When Jesus perceived in His spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, He said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise." But that's not it. The next part is almost kind of funny how Jesus points this out to them. "Arise, take up your bed and go out of the house." We just read where this bed was lowered down through the roof that was pulled back. And Jesus says, okay, to underscore my point, He's going to walk out with His bed now. But we understand through Matthew 26, verse 28, we don't need to turn there. "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." See, our Savior has the authority to forgive sins. He was given that authority. So when we're describing who Jesus Christ is, He comes with authority that has been given to Him. When we're talking about somebody who is redeeming our life, no one else qualifies. Only Jesus Christ can qualify for that. You know, this characteristic of forgiveness can be challenging at times. I'm beginning to think that the 4 o'clock traffic out there is put there on this earth just to test us. I don't know what it is. There's a zone between 4 and 5 o'clock. If you're trying to get someplace, just stop and wait, maybe. I don't know. You know, when I was younger, it was a fun challenge. As I get older, it's not so much fun anymore. Now I have to choose which pedal I want to push on to make sure we don't collide. But, yeah, it just seems like there's many out there that are very reactive and they use poor judgment. And, of course, we're not to be that reactive. So, of course, traffic can be challenging at times. And, you know, we don't drive that way anymore. much, right? Well, let's take a look at a different traffic pattern in John 18. John 18. This is where they have come to take Jesus away. John 18. And we will break into the context at verse 8. John 18 and in verse 8. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am He. Therefore, if you seek Me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which He spoke, of those whom You gave Me, I have lost none. So He was saying, take Me, if that's who you've come for, but leave these others go. Then Simon Peter, we're not this impetuous anymore, are we? Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant. Didn't just strike him, did he? Didn't strike him with the flat blade. It wasn't a comedy here. Let's read on. And cut off his right ear, and the servant's name was Malchus. Cut his ear off. So Jesus said to Peter, what did he say? Do we know Jesus Christ, right? What did he say? Well done, thank you, go to the next? No. Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? You see, Jesus Christ knew the plan. He wasn't trying to change the plan here. Peter acted very spontaneous before thinking. In verse 12, then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Another passage puts it this way in Matthew 26 and verse 52. We don't need to turn there. But Jesus said to him, put up your sword again into its place, for all who take the sword shall perish with the sword. Do you think I cannot now pray to my Father, and He shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? Does that mean anything? I mean, how much is 12? 12 legions of angels. Would one angel be sufficient? I think so. I mean, they can act very well. 12 legions. How many is that? Well, I had to look this up. 12 legions. A legion here, a body of soldiers whose number differed at different times, but in the time of Augustus, would number right around 6,826. men, and that would be 6,100 foot soldiers and 726 horsemen. That's one legion. And Christ just said, don't you understand? I can call 12. Wow. Overkill, right? That's more than enough. We're seeing a little bit of comedy here, but probably not intentionally. That's a lot of people. You see, this was all part of a larger picture where later Jesus would say, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Do we have that kind of love? Jesus did while forgiving them. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. But I point this out to show where Peter was in his conversion process at this time. He'd be known for speaking before thinking, and in this case, actions too. He would deny Christ 3 times after a heartfelt objection to such action. Unstable, impulsive, insecure. Perhaps those are characteristics that we don't really want to admit to at times. I don't want to admit to something like that while driving across town during rush hour. No, I made every move perfect and cut nobody off. Nobody gave me sign language. But through his conversion, he changed. Peter changed. God's Holy Spirit working inside to change the heart, the person at the core, putting away the sinful self. It's also important to see the conversion not only in our own lives, but to look at how Peter's life went, where he started and where God took him. He knew he couldn't get there himself and by himself. Let's turn over to 1 Peter 3. Let's just spend a few moments looking at this process. the progression of conversion in Peter's life here. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. And in verse 8, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion one for another. I'm going to guess he wasn't thinking that when he pulled his sword. Having compassion one for another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. And he continues on, for he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. This is a change. This is a change from who he was. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And in verse 13, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? And verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake. Do we ever suffer for righteousness' sake? It seems like it. As we grow older and older, we feel like we suffer for righteousness' sake. But Scripture says you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Our conversion begins with God opening our eyes to His understanding. Part of our response is, you know, Lord, I didn't know I was so messed up. I don't know if you've ever come to that point. I think in some way we realize this. I'm not right the way that I was. I need to be changed. I've been doing things wrong. Now, Jesus claimed authority to forgive sins, and through Jesus Christ, we are able to move forward from this self-protection to an outward love. The next point is Christ claimed power to raise the dead. Christ claimed power to raise the dead. Turn with me over to John 5 and verse 21. John 5 and verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He will. Well, I just need to brush over that statement right there and not realize what Scripture just told me. The Son gives life to whom He will. Verse 22. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgments to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. We see that connection. We start to see in depth who Jesus Christ is. Now here in Scripture, if there's any question as to the authority of Jesus Christ, it was spelled out very clearly. Now we are to discern the Lord's body. These are things that we would be thinking about prior to Passover. Continuing on in verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. We're looking at authority here, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do what? What does Scripture say right here? I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. You see, Jesus has the authority to execute this judgment. Who is Jesus Christ? How do you explain that to somebody, that he has the authority to execute this kind of judgment? He spells out the mechanism, if you will, of how this can happen. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes on him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death to life. So he has that authority. Christ claimed power to raise the dead. Scripture points this out. Now, turn with me to John 11 and in verse 24. John 11, let's begin in verse 21. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. We're breaking into context here, talking about Lazarus. But even now, I know whatever you ask of God, God will give you. In verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. What happens next? Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Well, the same holds true for us as we take the Passover. Do we believe these words? This is part of that hope that lies within each one of us, that trust and understanding that we can't do this on our own. We need God. Christ claimed power to raise the dead. Let's move on to the next point here. Jesus accepted honor and worship. Jesus accepted honor and worship. And we're going to just go through a couple passages here quickly. Turn with me over to Matthew 14. Matthew 14, verse 32. This is when Peter walked on the water with Jesus. Matthew 14 and verse 32. Let's begin this in verse 31. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him, that was Peter, and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. So the waves were strong. Peter was walking on the water for a while to meet Jesus. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. Now, I read this and I feel a lot of emotion. And there's a reason why I feel a lot of emotion when it comes to boats moving around. Most of the cruise was a lot of fun. The last 36 hours was bumpy. And I'm telling you, when you're on a large ship, it's still bumpy and it still moves around, and I like land. So when I read this and I see the disciples saying or worshiping and honoring Jesus Christ, they did it heartfelt. If they were getting sick, and I can describe that to you, can describe that to you what it feels like for 8 days, but it can be a lot of fun if you're medicated. They didn't have medication, okay? They suffered this one. All should honor. all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. John 5, verse 23. Just write that down for your notes. Honor and worship. How do we consider this prior to Passover? Well, let's look at another example real quickly in regards to a blind man Jesus healed. Turn with me over to John 9 and verse 35. John 9 and verse 35. In John 9 and verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Who is he that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Scripture says that. He worshipped Jesus Christ. There are several instances in Scripture where this has occurred, and it's accepted by Jesus. He didn't rebuke or correct someone for doing this. In contrast, in Revelation 22, don't turn there, but for your notes, in verse 8, "I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel showing me these things." Was that accepted? Then he said to me, "Behold, see, do not do it, for I am your fellow servant and of your brothers, the prophets, and those who keep the words of this book. Do worship to God." That's what the angel told John. Don't worship me. Jesus never rebuked anyone for worshiping him. The divinity of Jesus is proven in Scripture through the actions recorded about worship given to him. Jesus Christ is worthy of worship and praise. The next point is Jesus' instruction to pray in his name. Jesus' instruction to pray in his name. Well, that would be simple by just citing John 14, verse 6. We don't need to turn there. "But no one comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ." Let's turn to John 14 and verse 1, though. John 14 and verse 1. We'll see, whatever you may ask in his name, that will he do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. John 14 and in verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." They were troubled because he told them what was going to happen. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" That's a reasonable question. We ask that when we're called. "I don't know the way. How can I get there?" In verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You know, Christ makes it very clear to Thomas here how this connection is made. It's important that we understand this at all times. Let's continue a little more here and see more detailed understanding as Philip now needs a different explanation. Verse 7, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him." And in verse 8, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Do we ever say that? "Show me." Hopefully we don't display doubt like that, but it would be a response here. In verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip?" He asks Philip that. You've been with me for a while. "He who has seen me has seen the Father, so how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me, the words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority. There's that word again, where Jesus Christ is given this authority. But the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Just in case there is any misunderstanding of the relationship and the dynamic between Jesus Christ and the Father, Scripture sums it very accurately here in John 14. And in verse 13 we read, "And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." And that's why we conclude our prayer, "In Jesus Christ's name we pray." It was the instruction, and we follow with the understanding given to us. The next point is Christ's claim to hold people's eternal destiny. Turn with me over to John 6 and verse 40. Christ claims to hold people's eternal destiny. John 6 and verse 40. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes on him should have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Here Jesus is speaking to a portion of the multitude which continued to follow him, wishing to be instructed further. Drop down to verse 47. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead." He's making a comparison. The bread that they were familiar with, the Old Testament, "This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live," it says, "forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." In verse 52, "The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?'" There again, they didn't understand this. In verse 53, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day.'" Now, to be clear, Jesus is always doing the will of God the Father. There is nothing he is doing or going to do which is outside the will. He makes this abundantly clear throughout Scripture. This passage helps underscore the relationship and the process that we as disciples, followers of Jesus Christ, observe daily in our faith. "Whoever partakes of my flesh, drinks my blood, has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day." That's on Passover. We take the bread, the wine, as symbols of what our life is really taking in, Jesus Christ. Who and what was Jesus Christ? Well, this is who he is. Jesus, the I Am. Jesus and the Father are one. He claimed authority to give to forgive sins. He claimed power to raise the dead. He would accept honor and worship. We see instruction to pray in his name. Christ claims to hold people's eternal destiny. That's who Jesus Christ is. This is the authority of our Savior Jesus Christ. This goes contrary to common beliefs held by most living today. This is precious truth. This isn't common. But all this was foretold a long time ago. This wisdom we see isn't from this world. This is a godly wisdom held shrouded for at least wise a little while longer. To think of Jesus Christ as helpless in a manger or hanging on a cross, it doesn't tell us who he is. When we see Christ in the light of Scripture and godly understanding and wisdom, we begin to build a relationship based on truth. And that's godly truth. Understanding our elder brother in terms of the Word, the I Am, and the living God of the Bible helps us put Him into our life. So who is Jesus Christ? Well, we know in John 1 and verse 4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus Christ is life.